And give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, which he has given to feed us. Our sermon text this morning is Ephesians 4:25 through chapter 5, verse 2. This is the word of Christ. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's bow and ask his blessing upon it. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We pray that his Spirit might be with us this morning, that he might bring this word to rest in our hearts, that it would change us, renew our minds, and cause us to love one another as you have loved us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So we come to the text this morning. Paul again is continuing the broad theme in the second half of the letter, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That's the opening verse of chapter 4, where he switches gears from the first half, which is primarily doctrinal instruction, to the second half, which is more focused on exhortation to action. We've seen in this passage a special focus on unity within the body. And last week, we particularly saw Paul exhort us that having renewed minds as new creatures in God, we are to put off the old self and to put on the new. And as Paul is given these general exhortations, now he begins more fully to flesh them out with specifics. But he keeps the same pattern going that we've seen before. He gives us commands of what to put off, and then what we are instead to put on. What we are to cease from, and then what we are to continue in doing. Throughout the passage, we'll actually see that Paul draws many of these commands from Old Testament passages. We've already seen a number of those in our psalm reading, our meditation verse, and we'll look a little more fully at the context, which can sometimes be illuminating, giving us a fuller picture of why Paul chose that verse to quote in his exhortation. They often give us a bigger picture of the underlying truth which urges us to keep these commands. Because even as we learned in that heading verse in 4:1, that our walk is based upon what God has already done for us. And we see that's no different here, as Paul urges us and tells us what we must do, but then he grounds that in what God has done for us. And his point this morning is simple. We are to imitate God by walking in love. We, as his adopted children, are to be imitators of God by walking in love in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. Because of what God has done for us in Christ, we must live lovingly, forgivingly, and graciously with one another in all our thoughts, words, and deeds. We'll begin here at the ending. We'll pick up actually in chapter 5, verse 1, as we look first at how Paul exhorts us as he closes this section to imitate God, as he sums up everything else that he will say in this passage, that we are to be imitators of God. It's the logical basis which underlies all of his commands throughout. And it also, beginning here, kind of follows the order of the epistle as a whole, where first he talks about what God has done in the first three chapters. So we'll begin here this morning. Paul says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Here Paul calls us children. We've learned about this in Ephesians already, right? Remember when we went in chapter 1 and saw that God has predestined us to adoption as sons? In chapter 2, verse 19, he says that now that we have been united to Christ, we are members of the household of God. And therefore, we are to imitate him. We are to take on the family likeness. We are to be like our Father. And how is it that we are specifically to imitate him here? He draws on the language and imagery of Christ. Christ and his sacrifice. We are to imitate God in the sacrificial love which Christ shows for us. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. I'm going to use some theological language, which some of you may or may not be familiar with. But it's important to know that in passages like this, this is why theologians talk about penal substitutionary atonement. The phrase is penal substitutionary atonement. And it's a penal substitutionary atonement because there is a penalty for our sins. And when we sin against God, we come under his wrath and curse. We actually had our Sunday school lesson about that this morning, looking at all of the miseries which accrue to those who are fallen in Adam. Specifically, we are under the wrath and curse of God, a holy God who is completely holy and sinless in himself and completely just, cannot do other than punish those who sin against him, because he is goodness itself. And so there is a penalty to be paid for sin. And the good news of the gospel is that if we believe in Christ, we don't pay that penalty, but a substitute pays it for us. We don't earn our salvation. We don't do anything to contribute to our salvation, but that we are made in a right standing with God. In the court of his justice, we are declared innocent, because a substitute has already paid the full penalty for us. So it's called penal substitutionary atonement. Christ is our substitute. He gave himself up for us. He was given for us. And so there we have atonement. I don't recommend this as a regular way of determining what words mean, but sometimes you can actually look at a word and find out, if you break it up into chunks, exactly what it means, and that's what we can do with the atonement. Sometimes that can lead you astray. But the penal substitutionary atonement says that we are made at one with God. We are accepted in God's sight because of what Christ has done. We are at one with God because Christ's work was acceptable. Paul says this is the basis of his exhortation. We are to walk in love, both because, but also in the same way that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He conjures up this language that's used throughout the Old Testament. If you go back and read Leviticus and all of the offerings that had to be given, they were said to go up to God as a pleasing aroma, acceptable to God. And that's what Christ was. Christ fully paid the penalty for us and was completely acceptable to God for us. So God is pleased with it. All of those Old Testament pictures were looking forward to what Christ would one day do. They were foreshadowings, to use literary terminology. God preparing his people, saying, look, I want you to get used to this idea that sin requires sacrifice. The penalty must be paid. So I'm going to give you this large system of sacrifices. And once he'd gotten that through their heads, finally, in the fullness of time, he sent his son, the one to whom all of those sacrifices pointed. And so Christ is our salvation, because he gave a complete sacrifice. He gave himself, his whole person. And he went all the way to death for us. And this is why we're children. This is why God accepts us into his house. Not because we were good enough, but because of what Christ did. Because he was good enough. This is why we're forgiven. Because Christ took on himself the penalty for our sins. This is why we are a new creation. Because Christ who died was also raised to newness of life. And finally, Paul says, this is why we are to sacrifice for others. This is why we are to sacrifice for others. Now, obviously, we can't atone for anyone else, not in the fullest sense of that word. And Paul is not suggesting in any way that that is the case. But to Paul, Christ is both an example on the one hand, but he's much more than that. Christ is the one who made that full penalty, paid it all for us. He cried out on the cross, "It is finished." Terminology that was used to say paid in full on legal receipts in that time. And to partake of that forgiveness, all that we can do is put our faith in him. All that we can do is rest in that sacrifice for us. Our goodness does nothing. But because by faith we receive that salvation, Paul says we are therefore to work out our salvation. Not to earn it, but in thankfulness for the greatness of what Christ has done for us. Christ was the sacrifice for us, but we therefore to sacrifice for one another. Not to earn God's favor, but because it has already been earned by Christ. So God says, imitate me in this way. Imitate me in sacrifice because I have sacrificed for you. And so he calls us to walk in love in our thoughts. He stressed earlier in the chapter that we are to be renewed in our minds. And so the attitudes of our minds are important to God. The attitudes of our minds are important to God. And that's why he says in verses 26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Anger is important. You know, often we think, as long as I don't sin outwardly, then I'm fine. But whatever I do within myself, that's my business and not yours. That's private. I can do what I want. But Paul says, no, we need to go to the very root of the problem. And that's what we think in our minds, what we believe in our hearts. And so he says, be angry and do not sin. It's literally a command, be angry, but it doesn't have that force. Paul is not commanding us to go around angry all the time. But he's also recognizing that there is indeed a time for righteous anger. Remember, Christ, who was sinless, actually displayed anger on this earth against injustice. We should be enraged by sin. It should make us angry when our God is mocked. But we should be especially enraged at our own sin. And how often do we get very angry and worked up at the sins of other people when indeed we have plenty to be angry about within ourselves? It's easy to look at others as if everyone else is the one with the problem, and to fixate on how the other person has sinned. But Paul says, for unity, anger must be restrained. So he says, be angry, but do not sin. And then he gives this qualification. He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Because anger can be good, but because we are sinful, so often we turn it into something bad. We turn it into sin. Calvin says that there are three ways we sin in anger. When we have anger from slight or no cause whatsoever. When we become angry without justification, that is sin. Also, when we go beyond proper bounds into intemperate excess. When we go beyond the anger we should have. When we express our anger in ways, when we let it break out in a force which is not warranted. And finally, when we direct our anger at our brothers, he says, rather than against ourselves or against sin itself. That's when unity begins to break down. And that's why Paul says we have to set a time limit. It's a very short statute of limitations he gives. Do not let the sun go down. If your anger is righteous, then that is good. But address the source of the problem quickly, Paul says. Don't allow the anger to build and fester and to generate into bitterness or a long-standing grudge. Because then it's just going to get worse and worse. Then it moves from righteous anger to unrighteous anger. And what does this do, Paul says? But it gives the devil an opportunity. It gives him an opportunity because it stirs up division in the body. It harms us in our relationships with one another. It harms us in our witness to the world outside. You know, the church is, we often say, a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. But that shouldn't be an excuse to continue in our sin. We should welcome sinners and we should all be seeking to be cured by the Word of God of our disease. But as much as we can refrain from this division and this excess of anger, it will show the world that we really belong to our God. Christ himself said, they will know you by your love for one another. And it violates the foundational truth of our unity in our one Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Paul continues in verses 31 and 32. He begins with this idea of anger. But he comes back to it and says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This, at the end of verse 4, is the lead-in to what we started with in chapter 5. And here we again see that pattern that Paul has set before of putting off and putting on. He says, put off all of these types of anger. Yes, you can have righteous anger, but most anger is not that kind. And so he piles up all of these synonyms to show us how completely and how diligently we must be to put away anger. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander. There's a progression here of the bitterness that grows within to outbursts of wrath and clamor, it says, shouting in anger and slander, speaking against our brothers and sisters in Christ. And to sum it all up, he says, and all malice, anything that would have us speaking against our brothers and sisters, anything that would sow division between those who are supposed to be one body in Christ. And instead, he says, put on these graces, kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness. This is how God has viewed us. These words are used for God's relationship with his people. His kindness to his covenant people in the Old Testament. His compassion is his unbounded mercy to sinners. We are to be tender-hearted, thinking not of ourselves, but of the needs of others. These are what we have to put on. These are the qualities we cultivate in us because God has shown them and given them first to us. So how did God forgive you? When you had cleaned up your act? When you had everything together? Remember our assurance of pardon. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so that's what you can expect within the church as you fulfill this command. You're not going to forgive other people once they've cleaned their act up. We, and again, are a hospital for sinners. We are saved by God's grace and we are being transformed by it. But you will run into times when people will sin against you. People in the body will hurt you. And Paul says, don't hang on to the anger, but forgive as Christ forgave. Not because that other person deserves it, because that's not how you were saved. Are you angry? Have you let the sun go down on your anger? There are some in the church whom you need to forgive. Paul says, this is how you walk as children of God. It's not that the person you need to forgive is sinless. It's not that their behavior is excusable at all, because our sin was not excusable to God. But God has forgiven you at great cost to Himself, and so He says, you go and do likewise. You forgive others. Paul also, though, talks about our words. And we saw this in the description of anger, kind of even got into verbal descriptions like clamor. But he also speaks about our words, a more outward expression. Anger often leads to harmful speech. And Paul addresses our speech specifically. He says this in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We see the theme of unity come out very clearly there. We are members of one another. He doesn't speak here of Christ our head, but that's the picture he's given us elsewhere. Because we are all united to Christ, we are united to one another, and so we are to speak the truth with one another. This command comes from Zechariah 9, and God is promising his people to give them the new Jerusalem. They will dwell with one another and God will dwell with his people. And he says there repeatedly in that chapter that he is a God who is faithful or otherwise a God who is true. So that's why we're to speak truth with one another. And that fits right in with what Paul's been teaching in Ephesians. He says, look, you've been made Jews and Gentiles knit together into one temple for God to dwell in. So be members of one another. Speak truth with one another. We are united by the God of truth. So how can we speak otherwise? He continues his exhortation about speech in verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He moves from this distinction between truth and falsehood to the effects of speech, being good or bad. And he again uses that pattern, put off, put on, put off rotten talk, we might translate it. This word is used of rotting fish or fruit, something that's putrid. A bad tree bears bad fruit. This fruit will not give sustenance. It will not help you grow and nourish you. It just brings disease. And so he says, don't speak in that way, but put on edifying speech. Speech that will build up and help grow. The purpose of this speech is to give grace to those who hear. That's what our speech with one another should be like. We should be thinking, how will this encourage this person? How will this build them up? takes wisdom. It helps if we heed the admonition of James, who says in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Gives you that time to consider, is this the best thing for me to say right now? And notice the speech is focused on the other person. Not will it make me feel good to say this, but it's will it give grace to this person? Will what I'm about to say build them up? Again, that's the attitude of God to us, the love of God to us. And the reason is not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 63 comes in a book that speaks of a new exodus that's needed for God's people. He remembers how they were brought out of Egypt long ago, but then when they sinned against God and were exiled, he says, no, we need to be brought back again into the land. And he reflects on that first exodus and about the way God's people were guided by the Spirit in the wilderness. But what did they do? They had that Spirit for guidance, and they sinned. They grieved the Spirit. They rebelled against him. But we have the Spirit in a much greater way, Paul says. The Spirit who left the temple in Israel because of the people's disobedience, God says now, has been put on you as a seal, a guarantee, as Paul spoke about in chapter 1, using the same language. You have this Spirit living with you. You can't get rid of him. He's there. You've been sealed for that final day of redemption. And so do not grieve the Spirit by speaking in hurtful ways to one another. Speak in ways that give grace, because you have received grace. You have been sealed by this Spirit who will never leave you. And we fail to follow Paul's admonition, I think, in several ways. First, some of us are sometimes too hesitant to speak. We are good with the putting off, but we think it takes a little too much work to put on. So there's times when we need to speak up, and we need to give encouragement to another. We often even need to rebuke someone else. Maybe that's what they need for growth. Not because it'll make us feel good to put them in their place, but sometimes that person needs to be told, well, you sinned against me and you hurt me, so that they can learn the effect of what they're doing. Again, we're sinners. We will, if we're living as one body, we're going to rub each other the wrong way. We're going to sin against one another. And one of the commands of Scripture is that we are to go to one another and say, look, you've hurt me. Not in a way that's vindictive, but in a way that they might learn and be sanctified. So often, sometimes we deprive our brothers and sisters of the grace of our encouragement or even rebuke when it is needed. But other times, or maybe some others of us, have the opposite tendency. We are a little too quick to speak. Some people pride themselves in always telling it like it is. I'm just blunt and that's the way I am. It's good to be honest. But think, is this honesty what's needed right now? Is this honesty what's going to build them up? Or am I speaking for my own benefit? Because it'd make me feel good to get this off my chest. No, it's supposed to be like God's love for the benefit of the hearer. We're supposed to give grace to those who hear, not to speak selfishly. So when you speak, consider the gospel. The gospel is true. The gospel sometimes is hard to say. It's foolishness to Greeks and a stumbling block to Jews. But the gospel is what communicates the sacrifice of Christ to us. So the gospel is the word of life. The gospel is what builds up those who hear it into eternal life. So we are to imitate God, to walk in love in our hearts, our thoughts, in our words. And finally, Paul says, even in our deeds. Our actions, our words, they all come out of the heart. The heart speaks that, or the mouth speaks that which fills the heart. And Paul now turns to our hands in verse 28. He says, "Let the thief steal no longer, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone who is in need." We see again that put off, put on pattern. Put off theft. That hopefully is a fairly easy one. I hope it's something none of us are struggling with, a lifestyle of theft rather than labor. Perhaps some in Ephesians were. Perhaps some had come from a background where that was their livelihood, so to speak. And Paul says, stop. Theft comes from a heart rooted in greed and covetousness. Do this no longer. But then he says, put on. Put on honest work. Hands must no longer steal. They must work. All of us should be engaged in working. Whether that's a job for money, whether you're in school, and even if you're retired, you can be engaged in serving others with your hands. Work is good. It's hard. We work by the sweat of our brow, but it is good. And God says, do honest work so that you may share. We're not only to speak words that help our brothers and sisters, but again, as James says, we don't say to the one without clothing and food, go, be warm, be filled, but we also, as we have opportunity, give. We should share with those in need. We're commanded to work hard and to do things in our work themselves that benefit others, and then to use the fruits of our labors also to benefit others, to share out of our wealth. And sometimes we might say, why? They don't deserve this. I worked so hard for this. We don't deserve the merits of Christ, brothers and sisters. But he gave them freely to us. So consider with what God has blessed you materially, monetarily, with your time and your service. How can you do something that benefits others, even those who don't deserve it? How can you build up the body of Christ in this way? These can be difficult words for us. They can be distasteful to hear. I might not have a healthy pattern of speech. I might have a problem harboring anger in my heart. I may be wounded deeply by what someone else has done to me. How can I forgive? But we must remember that these words are sprinkled with the spice of the grace of God in Christ to us. We don't deserve it. We still don't deserve it. But God has given it. God has given us a rich inheritance in Christ. So we have been provided abundantly by him with all that we need in this life to give freely to others. We are to act for their benefit. We are to love those who do not deserve it with our thoughts and our words and our deeds, because God has so loved us. Let's bow in prayer.